The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, if you would please remain standing for the reading of God's Word and turn in your Bibles one last time to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 31. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. What you're about to hear really is God's word given for you, so please listen as it's read in your hearing today. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." And his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Well, this is indeed the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Before we go to God in prayer, Two things quickly. I was informed first that today, not like even yesterday like mine was, but today is Martin and Cheryl's wedding anniversary. Is that correct, Martin? How many years?
34.
So double what I had. All right. So just to clarify, I was 4 when you got married. That's neither here nor there. The second thing before we pray is a person in my life who's been like a father to me. I found out yesterday got hit in the face with a baseball and has had tremendous damage and has actually had to be flown to the hospital in Seattle. So his name is Richard. Brian has had many occasions staying at Richard's house, and so we'll be praying for him, and I would covet your prayers on his behalf. Let's go to God. Our great God and our Father, as we approach yet another Lord's Day before your word, we plead with you to smile upon us and to spread grace lavishly in our lives as you have faithfully done all our years. We pray, O God, that you would bless the marriages in this church. Lord, we praise you for Martin and Cheryl and the way that they've preached their gospel through their marriage for 34 years. We pray, oh God, you'd bless them with decades more. I do pray for my dear friend Richard. Father, I pray you preserve his life. I pray that you'd heal him and that he'd make a full and swift recovery. Be with his family as they are, as I'm sure are concerned. Be the God of all comfort to them and to him. We pray, oh God, you'd send your word out into our hearts like the rain and the snow from heaven. Please, may they not return void to you, but do just what you want them to accomplish. We pray this in our Savior's great and mighty name. Amen. Well, I must begin by saying that I didn't realize that this week was Father's Day till about Friday. So I didn't plan this to be a Father's Day sermon because I wouldn't like drive out of my way to pick the text where a dad's folly gets him and his sons killed for Father's Day. Now you might be thinking, if you did know, would you have done anything different? No, I wouldn't have. I have plausible deniability in this one. And it's not the worst, you know, Father's Day or Mother's Day sermon ever. Rumor has it Steve Lawson, in preaching through Revelation, refused to alter his preaching schedule when Mother's Day rolled around, and preaching about the whore of Babylon is worse, in my opinion. I would have audibled on that one. I would have gone somewhere else. I'll confess, as we look at this last chapter in the book of 1 Samuel, it has been a difficult text to wrestle with because of just the nature of what it is. You comb from the front of it to the back of it, and you just say, no matter how many times you've really read it, you say to yourself, man, this is just a sad story. And you look for redeeming elements in it, and you're like, well, maybe the men of Jabesh-Gilead. You're like, well, yeah, but he was dead anyway. Well, maybe, well, there's just no good things in it. There's no happy ending. We want that happy ending when we look at, well, any kind of story. And you might say, well, if you look at the bigger story of the Bible, well, that's certainly the happiest story of all stories. And I would quickly agree with you. Yes, in the larger scope, where God is paving the way for David, and then ultimately with David for the greater David, yeah, absolutely, I agree 100%. It is a happy story. But if you just look at these little pieces, it's a sad story. I'm actually oddly thankful that the Bible has sad stories. Because if the Bible always had really happy stories, like the good guy always wins, the bad guys always lose, everything ends with roses and just the way you would want it, you know, the young couple overcome the obstacles and fall in love and get married, I would read that and I would say, good for them, but it doesn't remind me a lot of my life. If you look at my life, or if you're in Christ, your life is the great grand story, a happy story. Yeah, you wind up sins forgiven, shame gone in heaven. What a great ending. That story, oddly enough, the guy does end up with his bride, and the last scene is of a wedding feast. Couldn't be happier. But in the pieces of that big story are sad stories. And they fit in there perfectly. And in the middle of those sad stories, it can be really hard for us to see in the midst of it how Romans 8:28 is working out for our good and God's glory. Right? Aren't there some instances in your life where you just say to yourself, this is just sad. I can't sugarcoat it. I'm not going to deny it. It's just a real bummer. And in some cases, there's nothing you can do about it. The question I want to ask of this text and the question I want to ask of you in those places in your life is, how does a God-fearing man, how does a God-fearing woman, how are we supposed to live in the middle of a sad story? In the middle of the really dark times of life? How should I, or how should you, conduct yourself? And now, oddly enough, I think that this story in its peripheral sections actually has an answer to that. How does a God-fearing person conduct themselves in a sad story? So we're going to walk through it, and then I want to actually kind of tie it together at the end with what does that then look like? And so diving into the text, it moves or unfolds in four different pieces, and the first one that we want to consider is this. Living while under the curse, or living out the consequences of the curse. If you look at chapter 31, verse 1, you'll notice that the Philistines are fighting Israel, and almost all the pieces of the story that we need to know are given to us in verse 1. It's like you don't even need to read the rest of the chapter. It just fills in the details. Verse 1 tells you how the story, well, ends. And the Philistines fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The two major verbs that drive the content of that sentence are fled and fell. It's like if you were to boil down this day in Israel's history, those might just be the two words you would pick. Running for your life and losing your life. It's a sad, sad story. In fact, there's just really no way to ease into this story. We've bounced from David to Saul, and in the last text we see David tracking down his enemies and rescuing his family, and nothing's lost. And we at the end of verse or chapter 30, we're going, man, what a great story. No one except the bad guys died. And it's jarring to get into 31. The first few words you hit are flee and fall. You couldn't ask for two more diametrically opposed stories. And in fact, there's something about the very language of verse 1 that should have stirred up something in our minds. If we could take a step back, I know sometimes we get drawn right into the drama of a story, but if you could take a step back and view the Old Testament with wider lens and say, fleeing before your enemies, I feel like I've read that somewhere. Well, you would be correct. You would be right in thinking back in Deuteronomy. Don't worry, I won't reread the text that we've already read together. But if you were to go back to chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, what you would find are the blessings and the cursings of God's covenant people. Israel being in covenant with God, he told them in chapter 28, verse 1, and if you faithfully obey the voice of Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you this day, Yahweh your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you. And the word he uses, overtake you. Like the blessing is the thing that is chasing you and it will catch you. The blessings will overtake you. And if you obey the voice of Yahweh your God, blessed shall be you in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle and the increase of your herds and the young of the flock. Blessed shall be your baskets and your kneading bowls. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And Yahweh will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and shall flee before you seven ways. And then if you just migrate a little bit deeper into the chapter in verse 15, but if... I mean, if, from all of those first 14 verses, if you obey God, here's the blessings that accompany. Everything will prosper. Blessings will hunt you and find you, and your enemies will flee. And then verse 15 is just really, really sobering. But if you do not obey the voice of Yahweh your God, or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes that I've commanded you today, then these curses will come upon you and overtake you. word coming through Moses is, if you obey, blessings will hunt you and they will catch you. But if you disobey, curses will hunt you and they will catch you. No matter how hard you run from them, no matter how tirelessly you flee. And then drop down 10 more verses. Yahweh will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. The blessing's actually reversed. And you shall be a horror to the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air, for the beasts of the earth. And there shall be no one to frighten the birds away. Brothers and sisters, we should be reading this chapter in 1 Samuel with Deuteronomy 28 just coursing through our veins. When we find God's people, at least in the Old Testament, scattered before their enemies, when we find Israel fleeing before the Philistines and the Philistines overtaking them, we can say with utmost surety, they are suffering the effects of the curse of God. Another way to say it, and I get that this is not the like the fun, happy, rosy way of saying it, but it would hold true nonetheless. God is true to his word, even in the tough ways in which he's true to his word. God's threatenings are not like that parent in the grocery store who's counting to, like, it seems like 100. That's not God. When God threatens cursing over his covenant people, he means it. And so verse 1 has told us really the sum and the substance of all that we need to know. God's people, in essence, while they're not leaving the land per se in this text, they're suffering the effects of exile. And Saul's sin, again, we've mentioned that this runs through really all of the Old Testament. Our sin doesn't just impact us. Our sin impacts other people. And so if you remember that, just that truth alone, that often the righteous suffer right alongside the unrighteous, your mind would quickly jump probably to the book of Daniel, where Daniel and his three friends, it is a huge bummer that we only remember their Babylonian names, but Daniel's three friends that were with him, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were they faithful people? You'd have to say yes. Did they suffer right alongside the unrighteous? Yeah. They went into exile too. And guess where they died? Exile. Similarly, we find in our text, the righteous die right alongside the unrighteous. And I've not been looking forward to verse 2 since we began 1 Samuel. And the Philistines overtook. Interesting word to use from Deuteronomy, isn't it? And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and they struck down Jonathan. Don't mean to sound cold-hearted, but I don't care much for Abinadab and Malchishua. Number one, I don't know anything about them. Number two, those are weird names. But Jonathan, how would you describe Jonathan? Call him David's bosom friend, wouldn't you? He was a faithful friend to David, even when being a friend to David meant forfeiting your rights to the crown. He was a faithful friend to David. Was he a man of faith? He was a man full of faith. He was a man so full of faith that he trusted that the better portion for him was not to fight and grasp for the throne, but to support David as God's man to sit upon the throne. And then oddly enough, could you say, or if you were to describe, what kind of a son was David, or was Jonathan? A faithful one. To the end. What more could you ask of a son than that he die next to you in battle. Even when that whole battle came about because you were just dumb and rebellious. He was a faithful friend, a faithful son. He was a courageous warrior in the ranks of Israel. I mean, other than David, you probably would have to say he was the greatest warrior Israel had in her ranks. And this righteous man dies. And it's almost like the author, not that they're eager to tell us Jonathan died, but they know they've got to get it out of the way. They don't want to delay the bad news any longer. He pushes Jonathan's name right up to the front, up to the second verse. It's like you need to know, while we expect that Saul will die, the real tragedy is that Jonathan died. And that's the way we're tempted to look at it. We're tempted to look at this story about Jonathan as a tragedy. I'm going to argue that's the wrong word to use for Jonathan. It's sad. It's a giant bummer for us and for Israel and for Jonathan as well. But I won't call it a tragedy. And I won't call it a tragedy for one really big reason. I don't think Jonathan would have had it any other way. And if you just think about the way that we described Jonathan in kind of giving that biography of his life, what warrior says, you know what, I know there's a battle and men will die, I won't go. That's not a warrior. In fact, if you listen to any kind of interviews with men who've won the Medal of Honor, the highest honor in our military, they often bear it as a mark of shame. The reason is they should have died with their friends that day. If you'd asked Jonathan, you can live and avoid the battle or go to battle and die, I don't think there's even a question as to what he would have done. As a faithful son, if you told him, Jonathan, your dad's going to die today, you can either be with him or you can live. Do you think he'd even hesitate? I don't think he would. Not the way he's been described to us over 31 chapters in this book. I don't think that this story of Jonathan is a tragedy. It's sad. I'm not happy that he died. But I think if you could have interviewed him, he would have said, I would pick no other outcome than dying in the ranks of Israel, my people, than next to my father, than defending the kingdom for my bosom friend who will inherit it once my dad is dead. I don't think Jonathan would have had it any other way. Brothers and sisters, in some of the sad stories that run through scriptures and in our lives, the righteous just, they suffer right alongside the unrighteous. But if push came to shove, they wouldn't pick any other way. Delroth Davis says of Jonathan, yes, a question. What is tragic about remaining faithful to the calling that God has assigned you? Was it tragic when Jonathan laid aside a kingdom that he could not have to enter a kingdom that he could not lose? Rev. Davis is absolutely correct. Jonathan died full of faith, doing the thing that God called him to do. And he did it well, and he did it with the last breath that he had. Is it still a sad story? Yeah. But he did the right thing. I think that's absolutely an indispensable key in the midst of all of this sad story. Jonathan did what was right, even at the cost of his life. We'll hang on to that and revisit it at the end. We want to also note, as we look at this text, that God is faithful in keeping his word. God is faithful in keeping his word. If you look at verses 3 through 7, the focus really shifts away from the sons of Saul, and it's a really small scene that we're looking at. It's just Saul and his armor bearer. We don't even know the armor bearer's name. We just kind of know what he does. And it's just a sad scene. Even though we've not been favorable to Saul, he's still Israel's king. He's still someone made in God's image. He's still someone who has rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. And we keep wanting him to turn, but he doesn't. And in verse 3, the battle is pressing hard against him. And the way that the text describes it, it'll revisit this theme later on in the same story. It says, and the archers found him. The curses overtook him. And he receives in verse 3 what we would probably, by badly wounded, the idea there is a wound that you're not going to survive. It'll get you at some point down the road. And one that will make it not just that it's a death wound, but a wound that you can't now flee from the enemy any longer. What a desperate place to be, where the enemy is breathing down your neck and you can't even get away from them. And in verse 4, there's this really sad, I don't mean pathetic in a negative way, but it is that. It's a pathetic plea from Saul for his armor bearer to thrust him through so that the Philistines won't mistreat him. The idea is that Saul knows that if he's still alive, when the Philistines find him, they will do bad things to him while he yet lives. And not wanting to become sport for them, maybe for his own private selfish reasons, or for the sense of that it would be really a shameful thing for Israel to have her king so mistreated, he petitions his armor bearer to kill him. And then in the middle of verse 4, you find the armor bearer's response. Simply says that he would not, and then you're given a reason that isn't fully explained. For he feared greatly. You might say, well, what did he fear? Did he fear the Philistines? Well, obviously when you're running for your life, but I don't think that's the context of why he didn't kill Saul. Did he fear the repercussions of his countrymen? I mean, you'll see later on in 2 Samuel, if you continue reading on through there, that someone claims to do this and David's not real happy for them and it doesn't go well for that guy. Is that what he's afraid of? Possibly. Or perhaps he shares the same attitude or sentiments that David did earlier in the book in 1 Samuel 24, verse 6. Remember, they're hiding in the cave and Saul's there and his buddies are whispering like, this is the chance. You should kill him. This is the time and the place. It's awkward and uncomfortable, but clearly God has done this. And Yahweh, this is David's response, Yahweh forbid that I would do this thing to my Lord. The Lord's anointed, to put on my hand against him, seeing that he's the Lord's anointed. Could it be that the armor bearer had that same attitude that David did and said, you know what, even in this circumstance, I will not do this thing? Perhaps the one he feared greatly wasn't the repercussions of his countrymen. It may well have been the fear of God that stopped him from lifting. If David, the anointed future king of Israel, would not even have done this, who am I as a nobody armor bearer to do this? That might well have been. The text doesn't explicitly say. But there's a tone of being alone that really fills verse 4. I mean, Saul has one guy left, his armor bearer. And now even that one won't do the thing that he asked. The end of verse 4, it's Saul is all alone. And therefore, he took his own sword out and he fell upon it. He takes his own life. And then tragically, and this is where I would say this part is tragic, verse 5, his armor bearer, seeing the crowned king of Israel do that in front of him, falls on his sword and dies the same way. You might say, like, I'm not sure what that was supposed to accomplish. What good does that do? Your king's dead. You might as well, like, run. May just well have been an overwhelming sense of, I won't die a better death than the king just died. Perhaps it was a sense of faithful to the end. Or that it seemed wrong in his own heart and mind that that only the king would die in such a shameful way. And that he would add his own life to that. Notice the way that this section ends, verse 6. Thus Saul died, and his three sons died, and his armor bearer died, and all his men died. The sense of all his men doesn't necessarily mean all of the armies of Israel. It probably means the bigger detachment of soldiers that were his personal bodyguards, those elite fighting men whose job it was to protect the life of the king. It probably means those guys. Because we read later on that the armies of Israel flee and they spread out to all over Israel. So the all of his men probably means the most elite fighting men who were tasked to guard the king, and they die on the same day. If you remember what we said back in chapter 28 when Saul visited the witch of Endor, you remember the word that came through Samuel. Moreover, Yahweh will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. Yahweh will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. There's another way in which Samuel said the same thing back in chapter 15, where Saul rebels for that third time. The kingdom's taken away, and Samuel tells him again, this is how it will end. As odd as an emphasis as it might seem, God keeps his word. And we can trust that he'll do that. Now, I get that this isn't probably one of the promises that you want to claim. You hear all the time, like, you know, I'm going to claim the promises. I doubt there were many Israelites who were like, you know what, that's a promise I claim. They'll all die the same day. Amen. That's probably not what was at their heart. But even in the, and this is a piece that I don't want us to lose sight of, because it could quickly and easily be lost sight of. God's word is staying true. As horrible as the events of this day are they outside of the boundaries of what God had decreed would happen? No, they're right in the middle of it. So even the sad stories are not exceptions to God's sovereign plan or his providential care. They actually sit right in the middle of them. Now, I hope you can see that at least here, we're trying to lay the groundwork for faith in the midst of sad stories and sad days, that even those are not outside or contrary to God's word. Now, we're tempted to think that if you were an Israelite soldier running for your life, would you be thinking like, wow, God has this in his hands? You'd probably be like, this day is a total wreck. Do you have days like that? Where everything seems to be falling apart. And there's no light at the end of the tunnel, or it's a train at the end of that tunnel. And you're tempted to think then, this has got to be outside God's purview. It's not. Not even this day. Thirdly, we want to consider the shame that sin brings. And this part of the story is probably the hardest one to walk through. Saul's rebellion not just cost him his life, it cost him things after his life. Look at verse 8. The next day, when the Philistines came and they stripped the slain, they found someone among the slain. It was Saul. The word that they used there is that same word from verse 3. Just as the archers found him, so the Philistines find him among the slain, and they find his three sons fallen among the slain. I don't think it is ironic or accidental that a huge inversion has happened within the story of 1 Samuel. Remember that someone has been hunting David from chapter 18 onwards, it's felt like the whole book, but it was really just chapter 18 onwards. And there's one person that Saul is hunting but can't find, and it's David. And then here on this sad day, God inverts that. The hunter becomes the hunted. Except very unlike David, who wasn't found, Saul is. It's this odd sense of justice and of God's sovereign control over the entirety of the story. The enemies find Saul while Saul was never able to find David. Verse 9, they desecrate the body of Saul. They decapitate him and they send his head somewhere, and then they take the body another place and they take the armor another place. And as you're reading those, number one, you're kind of like, this is just a rough story. But it should have been reminding you of another text in the same book. Wasn't there a giant who got killed and had his head cut off and his armor stripped? That's what happened in chapter 17 with Goliath. I mean, it's kind of like the best story in this whole book. Saul now becomes that. So rather than God doing that to the enemies of Israel, Saul becomes, as it were, the new Goliath. The king of Israel is treated like the Philistine pagan. And the thing we celebrated, keep in mind Deuteronomy 28, the blessings of chapter 17 are perfectly inverted to curses here. Even so far, you remember, like, David sent the sword, and where did they keep it? They kept it at the tabernacle before the ark of God. Where do they send Saul's stuff? Well, they send it, verse 10, to the temple of Asherah. I mean, point for point for point, it mirrors in the opposite fashion what happened to Goliath. I wonder if they knew that. I wonder if this was them getting in a dig against the king of Israel that cost them their champion, or if it is simply what we see throughout all the Old Testament, the sovereign hand of God orchestrating all things. Notice verse 9. They send out messengers throughout the land to carry, what an odd way of saying it, the good news. You know, if this would have been written in Greek, that would have been the same word we'd use for gospel. They sent the gospel of Saul's death across Philistine. Just as the song of Saul killing his thousands and David killing his 10,000s played on all the Christian radio raves across Philistia, well, now a new gospel message goes out for them. This is just shameful. I mean, as someone who's interested in the people of God and the success of God's people in the land, this should be heart-wrenching to hear. Not just that it happened, but then that everyone knows about it. And do you know what the message would have been as they put the armor in their idolatrous temple, as they spread the good news of his death around, as his head went somewhere and his body went somewhere, and they publish all of it around? Do you know what the underlying message would have been? Our God is greater than Israel's God. What a shame. Shouldn't we as God's people be more devastated by that than any other detail of the story? The fact that God's name would have been reviled is sadder than Jonathan dying. It's sadder than the king of Israel taking his own life. It's sadder than the armies being scattered. The fact that the Philistine nation would have been saying, Yahweh, who? Our God is greater. That should grieve the heart of God's people more than any other detail in this story. When God's name is taken and dragged through the mud, as it were, Now, the question that I have to ask at the as we look at verse 8, 9, and 10 together, and we were to just kind of summarize the way that that the optics would have been for the folks living back then, wouldn't the thought, if you were just Joe or Jane, Israelite, wouldn't your thought have been, the idols of the nations have won? Wouldn't your thought have been, God has failed us, and even if you still believe, like, well, it's still in his control, but you look around at the world, they have an altar with our king's armor on it now. They have his head over here, his body's over there. It looks to all seeing eyes that the gods of the nations have won. Have you ever felt that? Do you look around the world in which you live? Whose agenda do you see running proudly through the streets? I picked those words specifically. Well, it seems like the gods of the world have won. If you were to just turn on your TV or open your internet browser and see, I think June is the month, you would say, well, clearly, they're flying their flag over all of our cities. Do you ever feel that way? I do. I look around. I still remember I went on a backpacking trip and came back and saw, this was years ago, obviously, and saw a newspaper when there was the White House was lit in rainbow colors. And I had no idea about the major Supreme Court decision that happened. I thought it was a bad joke. And you see that and you go, it looks like the gods of the world are winning. It takes actually faith in the inner man, deep in the bones, to believe that even though it looks one way, I know it to be other. Even though it looks like just a really sad story from the beginning to the end, was any of this outside of the Word of God? Any of the details of this story? None of it, actually. God said exactly what would happen. In 15 and in 28, he said, "This, you will all die on the same day, and the Philistines will scatter you." None of it was outside of his plan. But you can imagine that overwhelming thought that the gods had won. Brothers and sisters, we can trust even when life looks like this, and it seems as though the idols of the nations are winning, that even this is not outside of God's plan. Verse 12, we find that they fastened Saul's body and the body of his three sons to the wall, and you see just the full devastating effects of their sin and rebellion. Lastly, we want to consider the cost that gratitude has. The story, thankfully, doesn't end right there. Verse 11, there's a faint glimmer of hope. It still doesn't make it not a sad day, but it makes it less of a sad day, slightly. Verse 11, but when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and they went all night and they took the body. So you might say, well, why would the men of Jabesh-Gilead all of a sudden get upset at what they had done with Saul, march all night in a world that didn't have like headlamps or night vision? That would seem like a dangerous endeavor. Go to a victorious army stronghold and take dead bodies home with you to rescue some honor. Why did the men of Jabesh-Gilead do this? Well, if you remember all the way back in chapter 11, right after Saul becomes king, Nahash, I think he was an Ammonite, comes against Israel or comes against Jabesh-Gilead, sets up siege works around them, says, if I'll let you go if I get to poke out one of your eyes, each and every one of you, which seems like an odd arrangement. But nonetheless, they reach out to Saul. Saul comes in and rescues all of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. They did not forget that. They remember that God had used Saul in their life to rescue them from the Hosh the Ammonite. And gratitude and thankfulness is driving this section of the story. So if you are a man of Jabesh Gilead who still has both your eyes, and you hear the news from the runner that came into Jabesh Gilead, exhausted, sweaty, covered in dust, and his report is this: the armies are scattered. Saul is dead. They nailed his body to the walls with his sons. And if you're one of those guys from Jabesh Gilead, one of those dogs, you have one thought: not today, Philistia, not today. You march all night, risking your life. It would have been 10 or 12 miles in the dark. They scaled the walls of the city, took down the bodies, packed them all the way back home, and buried him in honor at their home. Now, it does say they burned them, and that would be an odd practice for them, but you, without getting into the details, the things that they would have done to them and decay and so forth, burning them, I believe, was a kindness that they showed. They present them in such a way that they can't be abused any longer, to put it delicately. They make sure that even if Philistia came and dug them up, they can't do any worse. It was a kindness. I love the men of Jabesh Gilead. I love the fight that they've got. Now, you might say, why would they risk their lives? They can't save Saul and his sons. It'd be one thing if they were held captive, alive in Bethshan, and they went. It was like a breakout thing, and they rescued him, and like, oh, we rescued the king, and he's alive, and all that. He's already dead. You might view this as a needless waste. It's not at all. Those men had a debt of gratitude to Saul. And again, to quote Del Ruff Davis, he says, it was a debt of gratitude. Paying it could not reverse what happened at Gilboa. But gratitude carries its own ought, whether it changes anything or not. He's perfectly right. These men had a duty to carry out, and they did it. At cost of their own life. Did they know that they were going to be successful? No. I don't believe so. Did God tell them, if you do this, like, everyone will get home safely and it'll work out? And not to my knowledge. None of that mattered. What mattered to the men of Jabesh Gilead was simply this: they did the right thing. That's the point. The point wasn't, can you save Saul's life? The point wasn't, were the risk margins within where you're comfortable? No, they did the right thing. That's all that mattered. Is the story still sad? Yeah, the story's still sad. But these guys are not just like courageous. They seem also to be religious. If you look at the very last phrase of verse 13, after they got done, they fasted 7 days for Saul. I love the guys of Jabesh Gilead. Oh, that God would raise up more such men who are willing to do the right thing. And with that, the book of 1 Samuel's done with a sad story. Now, how did some in the story conduct themselves? And therefore, what should we draw out of that as to how we would conduct ourselves? Just like this story, it's sad no matter what people did. It doesn't end on a good note. I mean, it ends with those guys being hungry and mourning. But how did they respond? And therefore, how should we respond in the midst of those moments in life that are just sad, where you don't know what God is doing? Where you are wondering to yourself what possible good could come out of this? I think there's two things. And the first is what we've tried to work throughout the whole sermon. In the midst of those kinds of times in your life, you must respond by trusting God in the thick of it. Does that magically change it? No. Does that suddenly make it better? No. Not in the details of it. Is it desperately important that you would say with Job, shall we receive blessing from his hand, but not this? Job, when he'd lost everything, including his kids, in responding to his wife, says, listen, we didn't have a problem when God's hand gave us good stories, good days, happy endings. Will we balk when God sends us days like this? Both have come from his hand. That's a hard pill to swallow by faith. But it's a necessary one. To trust that God is God over my good days and my bad ones. Over the great seasons, over the hard ones. Over the seasons where relationships are thriving and where they are lost. Where you wrestle in the dark nights of loss, disease, bad health, or barrenness. Or you receive the blessings of God. He's God over both. And he's in control of both. And he will use both for his glory and your good. You have to trust in those days, in those seasons. And you might be like, it's a long season. Even more important for you to trust God in the midst of it. And maybe you're saying, well, the thing that's been lost, I won't receive back in this life. Okay. That still doesn't change it. The response of faith is this: I will trust God even when, or especially when, I have no idea what he's doing. I have no idea. That's the first response. You might say, well, where did you see that in the midst of this story? I think Jonathan lived by faith in that this was firmly within God's plan. I think the men of Jabesh-Gilead worked that way. I think the outflowing, the very fact that this text is an answer to prophecy is blaring that message. God's word is true, even on the tough days. The second response that I think we should have is this. When things are dark, when days are sad, when things are going just absolutely wretchedly, I know this isn't the savviest, most exciting response ever, but it's one that we got in our text. Continue to courageously obey God. The presence of absolute difficulty in sad days and hard seasons does not then justify our disobedience. How did Jonathan respond to the absolute adversity in his life? He still strapped on his armor and went to war. And it cost him his life. And that's okay. How did the men of Jabesh-Gilead respond when the one to whom they owed their physical or temporal deliverance to died? Guess what they did? They strapped on their armor. And they went to war. Now, God delivered them. He didn't deliver Jonathan. But neither of those two outcomes changed the fact that they walked courageously and obediently. Do you know that when we're in difficult, difficult seasons, the temptation for disobedience is so strong and subtle and sneaky. It lies at the door of the believer. God's not here to deliver you. Look, the Philistines are routing your life. You should do this. You should believe this. You should allow bitterness to grab a hold on your heart. You should allow resentment to do that. It's right there at your very feet. the response of faith says, even in the sad days and the difficult seasons, I'm going to courageously obey God. Now, that might mean, I don't know what the Lord has in store for the lives of those who are here and listening. I don't. It might well mean you end up like Jonathan. But like Jonathan, I would pray that we wouldn't have wanted it any other way. And it might mean that you're like the men of Jabesh-Gilead, where there's some sense of recovery even in the midst of loss. But the main point is simply this. In those seasons in particular, courageously trust God and walk by faith. That's the way a Christian responds to tough seasons. Not to throw in the towel, not to curse God's name, not to justify disobedience, not to lose hope and become just sour and embittered person. To walk by faith that even this is from God's hand, and the prescription is the same as in other seasons. Courageous, obedient living. And trust the God who holds all of our days in his hands. And trust, as Abraham said, that the judge of the earth will do what is right. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would make us a lion-hearted people. We pray for those, even in our midst, who find themselves deeply in the midst of difficult seasons. Oh God, that you would grant them a tenacious faith and a courageous obedience. Father, we pray that you would make us a faithful people. That when hard times and tragedies and loss crash into our life, that we would still trust you and obey you. Even when all around seems dark. Father, we pray that you would fortify our faith. That you would strengthen our hands. That we would not grow weary, but that you would make us a people that shine like lights in the midst of a dark world. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.